Genesis chapter number 1 this evening, and we'll begin our series through the book of Genesis, and I'm not sure how long it's going to last, but it's going to last a while, amen? And there's 50 chapters, and if I did a chapter a week, which I guarantee you that's not going to happen, it would take almost a year. And so it's going to take us some time to get through the book of Genesis. Thank you, Pierre. That's perfect. Yeah, I don't want that one on. Amen. We're good. Yeah, we're good. Amen. And so we'll begin here this evening in the bulletin. The title for the message in the beginning, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. I'm not even sure that we're going to get into verse number 2 this evening. We'll see how that goes. But really kind of laying the groundwork, if you will, for the study through the book of Genesis. I know that several of you have made comment to me often in passing after a service in some other setting as to when we were going to begin this study. As I had mentioned it a few times, that this was the plan to move into on Sunday evenings, and I am thankful for your excitement on the desire to study the book of Genesis. I believe it is absolutely imperative that we have a good understanding of the book of Genesis, and we find in our society today that much of what is contained, especially in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, is under great attack in our society. As we begin our study through this great book, it is important for us to understand why we should study the book of Genesis, and it's also, I believe, important for us to acknowledge the authority of God. As we think about the reason that we study the book of Genesis, we would be mindful of the fact that many theologians of yesteryear have referred to the book of Genesis as being the book of beginnings or the book of origins. As we understand that phraseology that would be given as to summarizing the book that is before us that we'll be studying, I believe this evening that a proper understanding of the book of Genesis would then enable the believer, the child of God, to properly interpret the rest of Scripture. If you do not have an understanding, a proper understanding of this foundational truth that is given to us in the book of Genesis, it becomes very complicated and very difficult for us to understand the rest of Scripture. And so we find that this book, the book of Genesis, is foundational in nature, and it is foundational for the rest of Scripture. And I cannot overemphasize that truth this evening. And here's the reality, is that because of the truth of the importance of the book of Genesis, we find that the content of this book is under intense, constant attack. The book of Genesis is constantly being attacked in the classrooms of America, in the lives of our young people. We find in the universities across the land, the truth that is given in the book of Genesis is under constant, intense attack. And we find that no doubt the one behind that is Satan, the enemy of God. And we find that even as it's recorded in Genesis chapter number 3, that he says to Eve, "Yea, hath God said." And we've often referenced that passage of Scripture in dealing with the fact that Satan would constantly attack the Word of God. But if you understand the foundation of the book of Genesis, and you see even in this first chapter, Genesis chapter number 1, we find that in this text of Scripture there are 31 verses in Genesis chapter number 1, and on at least 30 occasions the name God or the reference to God is given. Can you understand why Satan would want to attack the truth that is found in Genesis chapter number 1 and really through chapter number 11? And we find that this attack is really being intensified. We find that it is those that would oppose the truth, the teaching of creation and the origin of man and the all that is contained, the record of the flood as it's given beginning in Genesis chapter number 6, we find that the attack is intensifying in the last days. And so therefore, it is imperative that we as the people of God, that we study the Word of God, because it is absolutely essential that we have the foundation for our Christian faith. Now, the reality this evening is that we have been instructed in the New Testament that we're to be students of the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so we find that we have been given the responsibility to study, to be students of the Word of God. Jesus said to those as he was ministering and walking upon the earth, those that would oppose him, he said, "Search the Scriptures." We find that it was on the road to Emmaus when he was speaking there after the resurrection to those disciples that it says that he began in Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them all the things concerning himself and how foundational the book of Genesis is. So we understand the importance of studying the book of Genesis. We need to be able to stand up and give an answer. We find that I mentioned not only do we need to understand why we should study the book, but we need to acknowledge the authority of God. I'm thankful this evening that God is the authority, period. So often in our society today, there's a debate over who is authoritative, who is right, who are we going to believe, what voice are we going to listen to. And the reality is that we must come to the conclusion this evening and acknowledge the fact that God is the authority and that He has given us His Word, and His Word is authoritative. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 16, all Scripture, does that include the book of Genesis? Absolutely. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we go through the rest of that verse and we understand for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we find that the Word of God, Genesis, is God-breathed. It is God's Word. Often we look at the human penman and we say, okay, so Moses is ascribed as being the human penman to the book of Genesis. And there are some that would come and say, well, Moses was born many years later and there's no way that he could give an accurate account of that which is recorded in the book of Genesis, especially in the first 11 chapters. It's God's Word. Amen? It is God's Word, and we must stand upon that. The reality is that this evening there are some that would give credence and they would give their attention to some other authority and they would believe some other authoritative quote-unquote voice, somebody that would stand and would seek to proclaim and speak with authority some other truth, and there are some that would be deceived from that, or some other teaching, some other theory, and they would be deceived by that. And so we must establish at the very onset of our study that it is God who is authority. Who is the authority, and it is His Word that is authoritative. Reality this evening tells us that if I cannot trust God with regard to creation, how could I trust Him with regard to salvation? If I can't trust what God says as to the origin of the earth, how can I trust what He says with relation to that of heaven? Does it make sense? And this is the problem. This is the road by which we go down, and you find that as we studied even in 1 Corinthians 15 with the false teaching that was present there in Corinth regarding those that said there were some among them that said there's no resurrection of the dead, and Paul said, listen, if that's true, then here's everything else that's affected by that. And what happens is if we throw out the creation account, it has deep, far-reaching consequences. Because if we can get rid of the book, the creation, we can get rid of the fall and sin entering in the world and all of those things. If it's undermined, there's no sin, there's no fall, there's no death, there's no need for a Savior. And that's exactly the approach that the enemy is seeking to take. He's saying, listen, the enemy is undermining the authority of the Word of God, specifically the account of creation, the fall of the creation of the world, the creation of man, the fall of man, the flood, so on and so forth. And he's undermining all of that, and he's saying, that can't be trusted, so why do you even need a Savior? If man evolved from nothing, And if evolution is what is being taught, and we know that it is, evolution is so prevalent in our society today, and if evolution is being taught and being propagated amongst our young people, amongst those within our school systems, our universities, we find that the natural conclusion of evolution is that we have arrived through this process of evolution, and therefore we are at this state, and we have no need for a Savior. But that is contrary to what God's Word teaches. And I'm thankful that God created. He is the Creator. He is the sustainer of life. But I'm thankful this evening that not only is He the Creator, but He is the Redeemer. And it's a precious truth. Listen, this evening, as we look at the book of Genesis, and over the next several weeks, as we begin really studying the creation account and looking at all that God says to us and all that He reveals to us in this wonderful book that the book of Genesis that we'll be studying that's before us this evening, we understand that as we grasp the knowledge that is given to us in this book, and we understand how God would reveal to us what He did in those days of creation, how it would increase and encourage us, it would increase our faith, it would encourage us to continue to walk with God. And this evening, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, it's only 10 words in our English Bible. 10 words. But if you consider the 10 words of Genesis 1:1 and you think of the depth and power of these words, it is almost beyond our human comprehension. The Bible begins in Genesis 1 in verse number 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I mean, it's amazing. That's how the Bible begins. You understand this evening that this verse of Scripture, it provides us with a summary statement of God's creative work. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Beginning in verse number 2 and following through the end of the chapter and into chapter number 2, more details are given. But we find that the work of creation is explained in greater detail. How it is that God created and the order by which He created and what He created on which day and so on and so forth. And we find that. But the Bible begins with these 10 powerful words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, it's important for us to note this evening that the Genesis account does not attempt to prove the existence of God. It doesn't attempt to prove the existence of God. It begins with God. And we find that no doubt, even as we would understand the account of creation and we'd read about those patriarchs and even getting into the nation of Israel and Moses and others, they did not doubt the existence of God. They were well aware of the fact that God existed. In fact, even as you would think about Abraham and how he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and they served a plurality of gods there in that region, but Abraham was called out of that to understand who the one true God is. And here in Genesis 1 in verse number 1, we find that God does not seek to prove His existence. He simply begins by declaring His existence. I'm thankful that God has no beginning and no end. As we think about this verse of Scripture, and we find that the Bible says, in the beginning, that this phrase is obviously there from the perspective of God's creation, because God has always been. It's not saying that at God's beginning. See, God is outside of time. Aren't you thankful for that? He has no beginning and no ending. We'll look at a couple of verses of Scripture here in just a moment. But we find that God started time at this moment in Genesis 1 in verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and thus time began. The Bible declares, turn over if you will to the book of Isaiah, we'll look at a couple of verses of Scripture here. The Bible declares the eternality of God. We'll just look at a couple of verses, one here in Isaiah, and then one over the book of Revelation. But in Isaiah chapter number 40, and we'll look at verse number 28, and then we'll look at the book of Revelation chapter number 1 and verses 8 and 11, and we find that the Word of God declares for us the eternality of God, that He is eternal, He is the eternal God. The Bible says this in Isaiah 40 and verse 28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Isn't that a precious verse of Scripture? He continues, he says, he giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might. He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. We often have sung the words of Isaiah 40 and verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We find that he declares that he is the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He fainteth not, neither is weary. In the book of Revelation, in chapter number 1, the Bible declares for us there in that text of Scripture, in verse number 8, the truth of the eternality of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ says this, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. What a declaration. We find that he repeats it in verse number 11, where it says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and Smyrna, Pergamos, unto Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And we find that there he declares once again that he is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. See, God has always been. He did not begin in Genesis 1. He always has been. And we find, even as I mentioned already, he does not seek to, it is not written from the perspective of seeking to prove the existence, but simply declaring the existence of God. We find that not only do we think about the eternality of God, but we do have knowledge of this truth concerning God's activity before creation. God always has been, and he always will be, but the reality is that the Word of God gives us some insight as to that which was devised before creation, in particular, the plan of redemption. In Ephesians 1, we won't have time to look at the entirety of the passage again over in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 20, but in Ephesians 1, I preached it just a few weeks ago as we've been preaching through the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and we find that God had determined before the foundation of the earth the means by which man would be saved. That salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the finished work at Calvary. And that was predetermined before creation. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter number 1 in verse number 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And we find that there was activity. God, of course, always being, he is the self-existent one. He does not need the earth and he does not need human beings. He is self-existent. But he chose to create, and he chose to create man, I believe, as you study the Word of God, even looking in the truth in 1 John, that he created man for fellowship. And as he created man for fellowship, he was aware of the fact that man would fall, and he provided the perfect plan for man to be redeemed, to be reconciled to himself. Even as we preach this morning from Ephesians 2, he is our peace. What a blessing that is. As we think about this text of Scripture, we find it is the absolute, Genesis chapter number 1 is the absolute origin of the universe. It deals with that of time, space, and matter. Look back, if you will, at Genesis chapter number 1. The Bible says, in the beginning, that's the time, as God would begin time there in that verse. Remember, God said, we read in the book of Second Peter, that a day is as a thousand years as a day. Now, we'll keep that in mind to understand that God is outside of time and he is eternal, but we must be careful as we interpret the book of Genesis that we do not misinterpret or misapply what the Scriptures say in 2 Peter 3, because we do not believe in the day-age theory as some would promote. We believe that the Genesis account are literal six 24-hour days, of course, the seventh day in which God rested. But we see that it is the beginning of time. He says, in the beginning, he continues and says, God created the heaven. That's space. and the earth, that's matter. We think about this time, space, and matter, and we understand the origin here, and it being the absolute origin of the universe. God is the only one that has the authority to speak of the origin of the universe. We've already looked at the truth that He's eternal. And as such, He is the one that has the authority to speak on the origin of the universe. We find that as we would look at other models that men, science has promoted and sought to proclaim concerning where did man come from and the earth and so on and so forth, all of those models, they really begin with time, space, and matter, and then they present a theory on how it evolved into what it was. How did this happen? However, as we look at the truth of the Genesis account, what we find is the creator of the universe told us what He did. The word there that is used in Genesis 1 and verse number 1 for created is the Hebrew word bara. And that word means literally to call into existence from nothing. To call into existence from nothing. Literally, God made everything from nothing. There are three Hebrew words that are used in relation to creation. We'll get into those as we go further into our study over the next several weeks. But we find that as we look at those three words, we find that there are times in which they're used synonymously and interchangeably, if you will. But we find that this particular word carries with it not to fashion, to make, or to mold, but to form out of nothing, to call into existence from nothing. And you think about that, that's our God. And that's what He did. And so many people are seeking to promote their theories and their ideas of where it all came from and how it all began, but God has told us. The reality this evening is that we understand the creation account as it's recorded for us in the book of Genesis, and when we understand the creation account as it's revealed to us here, it would mean that He is the creator and we are the creation. And with that being said, we would understand that the creation is subject to the creator. And that herein lies the problem, right? That's where the problem arises within fallen man, because the reality this evening is that fallen man does not want to be accountable to God. That's the problem. That's where all these theories come from. That's why evolution and humanism and Darwinianism and all those things, you know, it's an interesting study, and we're not going to get into it a ton, but it's an interesting study if you study the life of Darwin and you understand the only formal training Darwin had. Does anyone know what the only formal training that Charles Darwin had? What was it? It wasn't in science. It wasn't in biology. It was in divinity. That was the only formal training that he had. And you know what his problem was? He didn't like the fact of hell. That was a real problem with him that really began to cause him to try to deny the existence of God. Now you think about that. And you see the path that that led him down and all that he began to promote and teach and through the time that he was on the islands and so on and so forth. But the reality is that the creation, the fallen man, does not want to be accountable to the creator. And so therefore, what does the creation do? He tries to ignore or tries to explain away the creator. That's what humanism does. That's what Darwinianism does. You can use those terms. They're closely associated, the one with the other. But we find that that's what's happening in our society today. In Romans chapter number 1, the Bible says this, beginning in verse number 18, in Romans chapter number 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them." How? Verse number 20 of Romans 1, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." The conclusion, "so that they are without excuse. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And we find here in Romans chapter 1 that the Bible declares to us that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The reality this evening is that the creation, it speaks of, it declares to us the work of God in creation, and then it's his word that gives us the explanation of what he did and how he did. It's amazing. If you continue reading in Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And by the way, that is a verse of scripture that can be applied so broadly today. They stand up and they speak as if they're authoritative, that they have wisdom, and they speak from a platform of authority. But it says here, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And here's what they did. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And we find that the Bible tells us that they changed the truth. Look in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. If you notice in the first phrase of verse number 28 where the Bible says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want to acknowledge the existence of God, the creation of God, because in acknowledging the existence of God and the creation of God, we become accountable to God. And man in their fallen state does not want to be accountable to God. And listen, Satan understands that, right? Satan has used that approach, as we found already, as we've spoken about the account in Genesis in chapters 1 through 11 in particular, being under that constant attack of the enemy. We said that it was intense and it was constant, and we think about that attack of the enemy, and we find that it plays right into the hand of fallen man that they don't want to be accountable to God. And so who, if we've evolved and we're the greatest, result of evolution, mankind, human being at this point, the highest level, the highest stage, we become the authority. If you read Darwin's premise, and I've never read the entirety of it, but if you read some of those things and you understand the survival of the fittest, one of the things that is said so often, and looking at that approach, the reality is that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You can look not only at Darwin's concern and his opposition to the teaching in God's Word concerning hell, but you can find that within the theologians, quote-unquote, I use the word loosely, that are behind the corrupt Greek text that were Westcott and Hort. And if you look at the corrupt Greek text that underlines a lot of the modern translations of the Bible today, you find that one of the greatest things that they opposed was this teaching of hell. They tried to remove it anywhere they could. It's a problem. Listen, our God is holy and he's just. And I'm thankful that, yes, I'm not thankful that there's the eternal destiny of someone that does not trust Christ as their Savior is the lake of fire, but I'm thankful that God's provided a way. Amen? And yes, the hell is the punishment. The lake of fire is the eternal destiny, but Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind. We find that it's under constant attack. Here, even as we look at this truth in Romans 1 and find what is said here concerning the Creator, concerning our wonderful God, and how his power, in verse number 20, his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The reality this evening is that the creation record reveals both the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible will continue. We'll study it over the next several months, beginning in verse number 2, going through the end of the chapter, then some more information given to us concerning the creation of man in chapter number 2. But we find here that God would specify, He would lay out for us the means by which He created. And as you think about creation and you read the record of creation, it reveals the omnipotence of God. God said, and it was so. That's God's power. If you read verses 2 and 3, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Man, that's the power of God. The power of His spoken word. We could look over at Psalm 33, and we could look at what the psalmist says concerning the power of God with regard to creation. And it says in Psalm 33 in verse number 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Verse number 9, "For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9. Not only does it reveal to us the eternal power of His Godhead, the omnipotence of God, but the omniscience of God. Not only did God have the power to create, but He knew how to create. That's exciting. Listen, God always has the power, but He has the equal amount of knowledge or wisdom. And that's important for us to understand. If it were any other way, it would be problematic. Could you imagine if God had the power, but did not have the wisdom? Or could you imagine if God had the wisdom, but not the power? No, God is omnipotent and omniscient. And through the account of creation, through the Genesis record, we find that the creation record reveals those very attributes to us. Again, the book of Genesis does not seek to prove the existence of God. It simply declares His existence, who He is. This single phrase of Scripture, I used this a number of years ago in a church in Pennsylvania while I was teaching in a Bible Institute on a Monday evening in our church, and I was teaching through the Old Testament. It was an Old Testament survey class. We spent about a half a class on each book of the Old Testament, and so it was a pretty quick overview, but I used this little handout I provided. I went into my archives and got it, and let me just share this with you just briefly this evening from this one single verse of Scripture, 10 words, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." It denies atheism with its doctrine of no God. In the beginning, God. Amen? It denies polytheism with its doctrine of many gods. It denies evolution because it says in the beginning, God created. It denies evolution with its doctrine of infinite becoming. It denies pantheism because the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and that denies pantheism, which makes God and the universe identical. We find that it denies materialism, which asserts the eternity of matter because God created matter. Amen? And this evening, as we think about these 10 words, this single verse of Scripture, the depth and the power that God would give us from this verse of Scripture is almost beyond our human comprehension, and it must be accepted by faith. It must be. Don't let someone of science tell you something contrary to what God has told you in His Word, because the reality this evening is that they too would have to exercise some level of faith to believe whatever it is that they believe. And God, as the authority, has given us the record. Next week, we're going to study some of that, which is promoted even amongst quote-unquote theologians with regard to creation and some of the erroneous teaching between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and how important it is for us to understand what God has said, God has done. There are some today that would, not necessarily just today, there's some of these thoughts have been around for a while, and a good while actually, but this idea that theistic evolution, that's not true. It's heresy. It's not what God teaches in His Word. The gap theory and the intelligent design and all of these types of things that are out there that are being promoted that are seeking to try to appease the lost man and his false teaching and trying to marry that with the Word of God and trying to make it mend and be palatable, it just undermines the authority of God. And we must absolutely stand upon what God says. Why do we study the book of Genesis? It's imperative to have a deep understanding and a knowledge, the wisdom that God would give us from this creation account, that it would enable us to be able to properly understand and interpret the rest of Scripture. It's important that we understand that God is the authority. Someone said this years ago, if you think there's a mistake in the Bible, then you're mistaken. And they said that you need to go back and study and research and study and study and study. And how important that is that we'd go to the Word of God. When someone comes to us and they try to promote or to propagate their false teaching, and it seems as if it's been packaged in such a neat type of a presentation, it seems so good, beware. Beware. It's amazing today. I've had conversations with people in recent months, no one within our congregation here this evening that I would refer to in this matter, but people that I've come into contact with that say they believe the Bible, but they also say they believe in evolution. My friend, it cannot be. It's just not possible. Because if you believe the Bible, you can't believe evolution. They are contrary the one to the other. And it is a truth, even as we sang the song to start this evening, stand up for Jesus. There is an attack, a relentless attack upon the Word of God, in particular the creation account today, in our society today. And if we're not careful, we will overlook the far-reaching impact of this false teaching. We'll say, well, it's okay. If you decide to believe that, well, then we'll just agree to disagree and we'll just kind of go. No. It's so much more impactful than that. It's not about the color of the pews or the color of the carpet. This is about what God has said. And it's about His credibility. Let's pray together. Father,